Will you remain standing for our New Testament scripture reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17? This is Christ the Lord's letter to the church in Pergamum. Revelation 2, beginning with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." May the Spirit bless his word to our hearts and to our lives. You be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Lord our God, as we come to you this morning, we thank you that you spoke to our fathers through the prophets. You spoke through Isaiah so that what he wrote is truly the imperishable word of God that does not return to you empty or void. We thank you that you have now revealed yourself in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come to this passage where he addresses a particular church, we pray that you will bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word so that we may understand more clearly who the Lord Jesus Christ is and may truly worship and serve him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, when someone mentions the birth of Christ, the incarnation, what comes to your mind? Perhaps Christmas cards, maybe manger scenes. You think of a little baby. You think of a peaceful scene. What you think of shepherds in the field outside of Bethlehem. I'm not sure I've ever seen a Christmas card where the picture on the front of the card is a sharp sword that just somehow doesn't seem to fit with the message of peace on earth. And yet, as you understand who Jesus is, this little baby born in Bethlehem, he is now the exalted Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he identifies himself to the church at Pergamum and to you and me as the one who has this sharp, two-edged sword. The Bible doesn't let us have simply a sentimental view of Christ. We have to understand who he is, not only as he humbles himself to be our Savior, but also in his power and glory as he protects and rules over his church. The church of Pergamum is the third church which Jesus addresses in this revelation that he gives through John. Starting at Ephesus, moving up the coast to Smyrna, and the northernmost of the churches that are addressed geographically is the church in Pergamum. And then you sort of move back down to the southeast and come through the other churches. The one who has the sharp, double-edged sword knows you and knows your situation. Notice how Jesus identifies himself to this church, as he does in each of these letters, when he identifies himself, he picks up on something that's there in the first chapter where John, having heard a loud voice, turns and sees one like the Son of Man, sees him in his glory and power. As he addresses the church of Pergamum, he picks up on the imagery of the sword that is used there. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." And he says, "I know you, and I know where you live, and I know that where you live is where the throne of Satan is." The city of Pergamum was a city that was loyal to Rome, even though it's located in what's now Turkey, in Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia. It had long been faithful to Rome. As early as 29 BC, it had erected a temple dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. There was also a temple in the city dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing, whose symbol was a staff with a serpent entwined on it. And on the highest point in the city was a large altar to Zeus, the chief of the gods in the pantheon. Any one of those points would have been enough for Jesus to identify Pergamum as the place where Satan has his throne. And all of these and other temples to idols all join together, and Jesus knows that his church there is not living in some kind of neutral, protected territory, but it's living in an area where there's active, public, official worship of false gods. The city was loyal to Rome. And how did Rome maintain her authority? Well, the Roman legionaries were issued sharp, double-edged swords. This was a symbol of power and authority. As you read Paul's command in Romans for believers to submit to the civil authorities, he reminds us that the governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain. Today, when you think of someone who's maintaining the peace, whether it's a marshal in the Old West, whether it's a policeman on our city streets, whether it's a soldier defending our country, you think of a gun that's used. Well, in the first century, it was this sharp, double-edged sword. The city was loyal to Rome. Roman authorities maintained by this sharp, double-edged sword. In contrast to the authority of the Roman powers, Jesus says, "You want to know who really has the sword? I'm the one who has the ultimate sword, greater than Rome, greater than the emperor, greater than the emperor worship that was common there in Pergamum. The Roman government might have the power to take life." Paul makes that point as he talks about submitting to the powers that God has ordained. But the authority over eternal life and death belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, he was once an infant in Bethlehem. He was this helpless baby in Mary's arms. But having accomplished his work on earth, having suffered and died for his people, now having been raised to the right hand of the Father, exalted, he is indeed the sovereign king. He's the one who holds the sword. He's the victorious sword bearer. And because he is, you need to be loyal to him. You need to be faithful to him. And that's a point at which Jesus commends the church at Pergamum. The church there seemed to understand the authority of Jesus, and they remained faithful to him in the face of opposition and persecution. Their commitment had been tested. I grew up in a part of the world where many years earlier, somewhere over 1,000 years earlier, after the rise of the Prophet Muhammad and Islam, the religion of Islam had spread through Eastern Africa at the point of a sword. The Islamic soldiers came in, and with a spear or a sword pointed at you, the people were commanded to make the confession, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and if you didn't make the confession, you'd die. Some people died, others changed their religion and became followers of Islam. Here in Pergamum, the Roman government, or the local authorities actually, would enforce the worship of the emperor by persecuting and even killing those who refused. To refuse to say Caesar is Lord was not just a religious commitment, but was perceived as a political statement. You were in rebellion against the emperor. In refusing to bow to the emperor's image, you were being disloyal to him. And there were Christians there in Pergamum who said, do what you will, but I'm not going to deny my Lord. We don't know who Antipas is. His name's recorded for us here. But he's described as a faithful witness. He had apparently been martyred for the sake of his Lord Jesus Christ. He had refused to compromise with the idolatrous worship around him. And Jesus commends not only his memory, but the church at Pergamum for having stood firm there. You notice how Jesus puts it together. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Where Satan lives is contrasted, as Gregory Beale points out, with I know where you dwell. The light of the gospel and the darkness of Satan worship cannot coexist peacefully. A church that's a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a suffering and persecuted church. Sometimes the church here in the West may avoid persecution just because it's hard to distinguish us from the culture around us. And that had not been true of the church at Pergamum. Jesus, who's the bearer of the sharp double-edged sword, commends the church for her loyalty to him. And he summons you and me to remain committed to him as the sovereign king. Wonderful words of praise, of commendation for the church in Pergamum. But as is true with many of these letters, there's also a word of warning or rebuke. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And he calls the church to repent of its idolatry. Something seemingly strange has been going on here. When the church is faced with outward persecution, she'd stood firm. She'd refused to deny her Lord. And there's something about being in that kind of situation that draws God's people closer together. When a church is being persecuted, it tends to be a church that's really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to one another. And yet, while the church stood firm against the outward persecution, they had allowed false teaching to come in through the back door. Jesus warns this church, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. You can go back, I didn't take time to read it out loud this morning, but you can go back to Numbers 22, 23, and 24 for the background on this. And probably even the children here remember the story of Balaam. King Balak of the go back to the time when the Israelites were coming up out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. They passed through the territory of the Moabites, distant relatives of the people of Israel. But the Moabites, in particular Balak, the king of the Moabites, was afraid of the Israelites. He was afraid that they were such a numerous people that they would take over his country. And so he hired a prophet, the prophet Balaam, to come and pronounce a curse upon the Israelites. Balaam lived some distance away in the area around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. He identifies himself as a prophet of the Lord, of Yahweh, the true God. And yet he's a prophet who's in, at best, deeply compromised. King Balak offers rich wealth for Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. And Balaam's eager to do it, but God stops him. You cannot curse my people. And King Balak persists. You have sort of a Middle Eastern bargaining situation going on here. King Balak thinks, well, Balaam won't come because I... You know, nobody ever offers the full price right at first. It's a negotiating process. And Balak's thinking, well, Balaam's holding out for more money. And so he offers more money. And Balaam still refuses to come. And finally, Balaam is told by God, well, you can go, but you can only say what I tell you to say. And you remember what happened as Balaam was journeying. He's riding on his donkey, and all of a sudden his donkey runs out of the way, off the path. Balaam's upset. He beats the donkey and heads back on again. And it happens a second time. And it happens a third time, crushing Balaam's foot. Finally, the donkey falls down, and Balaam beats the donkey. And the donkey speaks and says, why are you beating me? At that point, the prophet Balaam's eyes are open, and he then can see what his donkey has seen. That the Lord has an angel with a sharp sword. That imagery of the sword is there again. With a sharp sword standing in front of him. God was warning him one more time. You can go, but you can only say what I allow you to say. And it's rich with irony. Balaam is a false prophet. And yet when he tries to curse the people, only words of blessing come out of his mouth. Because God's in control of Balaam's mouth. And if God can use Balaam's mouth, you know that's true because God had already used the mouth of a donkey to speak his word to Balaam. Well, the effort at cursing the people didn't work. But if you move on one more chapter in Numbers, to chapter 25, you find out that the people of Moab ended up inviting the Israelites to join in their idolatrous worship, and a worship of their idols that was mixed in with the enticement of sexual immorality. And the Israelites fell for that. They ended up joining in that idolatrous worship, in that kind of revelry, in that kind of immorality. And the Lord was angry with his people, sent a plague against the Israelites, 24,000 of them perished in the plague. And finally, one of Aaron's sons ended up executing a man who was involved in that in the land. God stopped the plague. You read on another chapter or two, and you find out that that idea of enticing the Israelites came originally from Balaam. Balaam wasn't allowed to curse the Israelites, but apparently before he left for his home, he advised King Balak, if you want God to turn against these people, get them involved in worshiping your gods and involved in your immorality. And God did indeed judge his people because of that. Jesus uses, now that was 1500 years or so before the time here in Revelation chapter 2. But Jesus uses the name Balaam. And that false teaching, that seductive idolatry and immorality to describe the teaching of this group that's within the church. There's pressure to be involved in idolatry coming from outside. And there's a group within the church that say, well, you really can do this. You can merge in with the culture in that way. There was a similar group called the Nicolaitans. We don't know a great deal about them, but Jesus seems to draw a parallel between the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. they're compromising in the face of fear or embarrassment. And that continues to be a real temptation to the Church of Jesus Christ today. Will we be faithful to our Lord when the culture puts up pressure to conform or else? It may be easy to think of it theoretically, but when your job's at stake, it becomes much more difficult. Jesus says to the church, you have this problem, but there's a solution. He says, repent, therefore. Turn away from this area in which you as a church have sinned. It's not only that there are people in the church who are involved in false teaching. The church is responsible because it's not dealing properly with excluding false teaching from having its influence there in the church. And Jesus warns the church, if you don't deal with this, if you don't repent, I'll come. And remember how he's identified himself? The one with the sharp sword? I'll come with my sword and I will use that sword against you. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You perhaps have a somewhat parallel situation when you look at Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. The Christians at Corinth were God's people in the midst of an immensely wicked city. And the Christians had come to Christ from that background. And when you become a Christian, your past doesn't disappear in an instant. And the church at Corinth wrestled with the issue of idolatry. It wrestled with the issue of sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has to command the church to discipline a man who's guilty of blatant sexual immorality. And the church at Corinth also had problems with celebrating the Lord's Supper, with people getting drunk and stuffing themselves. And God had begun to judge the church because of that. Paul says, because of these abuses, some of you are sick and some have fallen asleep. There were Christians at Corinth who had died because of their disobedience. So when Jesus warns the church at Pergamum, deal with this problem or else, he's giving a serious warning to the church. One of the marks of the church is a willingness to do the difficult task of church discipline. Not because you hate the sinner, but for the honor of Christ, for the good of the congregation so that others aren't led astray, and also for the good of the person who sinned. The purpose of discipline is to draw someone back to the Lord. And if you read 2 Corinthians along with 1 Corinthians, when there aren't names given, we can't be absolutely sure. But it appears that that man who was disciplined at Paul's command ended up repenting, and Paul encourages the church to receive the man and not to continue to exclude him because he has indeed turned back to the Lord. The one who has the sharp sword executes his justice in the church and calls you to repent of your sin. But the letter to Pergamum does not end with the warning of discipline. As with most of these letters, Jesus has words of blessing, of commendation, of promise to the church. He says to the church at Pergamum, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that exhortation that's repeated in each of these letters. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I'll allow you to eat the hidden manna. Jesus has talked about Balaam dealing with the people of Israel in the wilderness. Why should the people in the wilderness have refused to give in to the temptations that the Moabites placed before them? Well, every time the Israelites had a meal in the desert, what were they eating? They were eating bread from heaven. They'd been wandering for the better part of 40 years by the time they got to Moab. And every morning, 6 days a week, when the Israelites stepped out of their tents, they found this manna that the Lord had given them from heaven. The Lord provides for you. You're eating the food God has given you. God's calling you
to be faithful to Him. Moses took the occasion of the manna to remind the Israelites that you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Words that our Lord spoke of as He resisted Satan's temptation during His time of temptation. God is the one who provides you with your daily food. You read John 6, and as Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the desert, He calls to mind the incident of manna in the Old Testament. And He points out that in His presence, in the presence of Jesus Christ, God has given you something better than manna. You have not just bread that you eat and consume, but you have Jesus, who's the bread of life. And He calls you to feed upon Him. Jesus speaks of this as the hidden manna. It's perhaps a reference to the fact that God had Moses take some of the manna when it was first given, put it in a golden container, and it was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It was a constant reminder to Israel, even when they got into the Promised Land and no longer had the daily manna coming, it was a reminder to them that God provides for you and cares for you down to the details of where your next meal is coming from. Jesus assures the church at Pergamum that He will continue to provide for them and feed for them. And Jesus also promises those who overcome, those who are faithful to Him, a white stone with a name written on it. Now that may sound strange to us. Stones of various colors were used for different purposes in the ancient world. Sometimes it was used in the casting of lots. Sometimes it might be used in a judicial verdict. Sometimes it was used as a sign of admission. If you had the white stone, you were allowed into an event. The significance of this stone doesn't seem to lie primarily in its color, but rather in the fact that it has a new name written on it. Think back to Israel in the desert. We spent some time looking at the book of Exodus. When God gave instructions to Moses about how the high priest was to be dressed as he went about his work in the tabernacle, among the other things were two stones, two onyx stones, one on each shoulder, six of the names of six tribes engraved on one, the names of the other six tribes engraved on the other. As the priest entered the presence of God, as he prayed for the people, as he offered sacrifices for them, he had the people represented before him, and God and His people had fellowship together. Our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 62. The earlier part of Isaiah focuses on God's warnings and judgment if His people don't repent. Isaiah prophesied about the time that the Assyrians were capturing the northern kingdom, and looking forward to the time of warning when the Babylonians would come and seize the southern kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah was prophesying. But as you get to the latter part of Isaiah's prophecy, he looks beyond the immediate judgment to the time when God's going to bring blessing and restoration. You have that wonderful 53rd chapter that talks about the suffering servant, despised and rejected by men. And yet he accomplishes the salvation of his people. And Isaiah 62 is talking about the wonderful way that God restores His people. Not just bringing them out of captivity in Babylon, which would indeed happen, but the even deeper salvation that's going to come. When the Messiah accomplishes His work, then God's people will have perfect fellowship with Him. And in the second chapter of Isaiah 62, one of the signs of blessing is that God gives His people a new name. Why do parents name a child the way they do? Probably all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's a family name that's continued. If you do a study of first names that are given to children and trace it against the pattern of who are the popular music stars at a time, you'll find some correlation there. Somebody's popular in the entertainment field, and all of a sudden you have a bunch of children named with that same name. Names sort of come and go. But in biblical times, a name had much more connection with who you are. And there was a sign of authority there as you named someone. What task did God give Adam in the Garden of Eden? Adam named the creatures. Understanding their character. Giving them a name that fit what that particular animal was to do. When Jesus performed his ministry here on earth, what did the evil spirits do? They cried out, identifying, "We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth." Perhaps sort of an effort to have some kind of control over Jesus, and Jesus rebuked them and cast out the evil spirits. Similarly, in Acts chapter 16, as Paul and Silas are in the city of Philippi, and this demon-possessed slave girl follows them, "These men are servants of the Most High God who tell you the way of salvation." Paul wasn't about to accept that kind of advertising from an evil spirit, and he ends up casting that evil spirit out. Jesus gives his people a name. And that means that they have fellowship with him. That concept of the name shows up in the next chapter in the letter to the church at Philadelphia. God says there that I will write in verse 12, "I never again will I leave it. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name." God's name is written and given to his people. And that concept of the name comes to its even richer expression as you get to the 19th chapter. And you see this magnificent figure of the rider on the white horse. Verse 11 of chapter 19, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." It's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. "With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." A name that's secret. And yet it's revealed. There in Revelation 19, John's not contradicting himself in the space of a few verses when he says a name that's known only to him, and then the name is given as the Word of God and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What Jesus is doing here is telling the church at Pergamum, "I'm giving you a new name. My name is on you. That means you now have fellowship with me. You're allowed into my temple. In fact, you are the temple of the living God." Being redeemed by God, having his name, being what you are, bearing the name of Christ, being called Christian, involves fellowship with your Redeemer. The sword that the Lord holds threatens judgment against the evil one and against those who follow the evil one. And it even threatens punishment against those within the church who refuse to repent. But that sword also provides protection for those whom Christ feeds with the heavenly manna. Those to whom Christ gives a new name. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was told by the angel to give the baby Mary would bear the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus entered this world as an infant, but the purpose of his death, the purpose of his birth, rather, is to show you the reason that he came. He came to live as the Redeemer, to be the Joshua, the Savior of his people. He came to die and to rise again. And he now stands with the sharp sword to protect and care for you. Rejoice, because you have been named by your God and you have fellowship with him. Shall we pray? Our Father, what a privilege to bear the name Christian, to have the name of our Redeemer. the God-man placed on us. And we thank you that that means that we have fellowship with you. We thank you that that means that you continue to feed us with the Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that you will enable us to see Jesus Christ in his glory and power. May we take courage from that as we face pressures to conform to the world. May we remember that Jesus is far greater than any Roman emperor, than the armies of the Roman legions, that he's greater than any political or other forces in our world today. May we also be faithful to him as we seek to be his church. And may we look forward to that day when we will have perfect fellowship with him, with you, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the temple of the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.